Good morning, everyone, and welcome back. Yesterday in our first three studies, we saw again in Jehoshaphat a man with good intentions and motives, but someone who lacked the ability at times to put his foot down when it counted. We saw him soar to huge spiritual heights in chapter 17. We saw him plummet back to the earth in chapter 18 and his dealings with Ahab. And then in yesterday's last class, we saw him come back to Judah and work to rebuild Judah and bring them back in as a good shepherd does. And then we come to chapter 20, and the chapter opens with this phrase. It says, "And it came to pass after this also." So that's linking it to the time of Reformation in the previous chapter when Jehoshaphat was bringing the nation back up to those spiritual heights. And you see that God doesn't wait long to test his people, to see if the faith and the devotion that they're developing is really true and genuine. And that's the way God often works in our lives, testing us to see how true our faith is. So the first couple verses really tell us what's going to go on in the chapter. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And we talked a little bit yesterday about how this the events in chapter 20 come to be symbolic or type of the events of Armageddon. Now, in Gedi, this is the place where David and his men would have been hiding from Saul. It's only about 20 or 25 miles from Jerusalem. So there's in Gedi, right there. There's Jerusalem. And they're really within striking range of Jehoshaphat's home base by the time he gets this message. So look at his response, and this is a spiritual Jehoshaphat we're talking about here, in verse 3. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Yahweh." There's our word, theme word, Darash again. "And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and all Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of Yahweh. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek Yahweh." There's our word again. So this is reminiscent of the great covenant that Asa brought the people into when they all came together and were committed to seek the Lord. And they're doing the same thing here. And it says Jehoshaphat proclaims a great fast throughout all Judah. And if you look at the idea of fasting throughout Scripture, it's almost always linked with prayer, often united prayer of a group coming together to ask help of God. And that's what they're doing here. Verse 5, "Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court." And what follows, brothers and sisters and young people, is a very beautiful and moving prayer, one of the most powerful prayers in the whole Bible, just like Nehemiah's prayer and Daniel's prayer. And I think it's a prayer that proves Jehoshaphat has been a faithful king who's familiar with his Bible, who's been doing his daily readings, because the prayer that follows from verse 6 to verse 12 is just full of scriptural references. It's full of what we might call Bible echoes. And you don't reel off a prayer like Jehoshaphat does unless you're a diligent student who's familiar with the Word of God and unless you're a diligent prayer practicer. Now, did you know that if we're not reading our Bibles, then God won't hear our prayers? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. Because why would God, or why should we expect God to listen to us when we're not listening to him? Now, you've probably all been in a conversation with someone who does all the talking and none of the listening, and I'm kind of grinning a little bit because a lot of people who've had a conversation with me would probably say that's what it's like. A lot of talking and not a lot of listening. But we can be like that in our prayers sometimes. You know, it's good to pray, but if we're not doing any listening, well then how are we supposed to find out what God is saying back to us? So Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 30. Now, Exodus chapter 30, it details the offering of incense in the tabernacle. And what's very interesting to notice is that the offering of incense on the altar is specifically linked with the lighting of the lamps in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 to 10. Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. Now, who knows what incense represents?
Prayer.
Prayer. Right. So you can find verses in Revelation that talk about the incense being the prayers of the saints. We have one on the screen in your notes from Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And what about oil or lamp? When he dresses the lamps and when he lights them, what does oil represent? Or what does the lamp represent?
God's word.
God's word. Thank you. Very well-known verse, Psalm 119, 105. The light of God's word or God's truth, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So as you can see from Exodus, they were offering the incense and lighting God's lamp. So the reading of God's word, the light of God's truth, goes hand in hand with the prayer that's offered. So we constantly read God's word. So the light of truth shines on us, it shines from us. And what we read and what we learn, it needs to be reflected in the thoughts and the intents of our prayers. Now, if you did a little bit more looking at incense, you'd see that there was a specific order that they were supposed to use. It wasn't created and it wasn't offered casually. And neither should our prayers, right? They deserve, we're speaking with the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Thought and preparation goes into that, and we're not casual with it. We saw what happened to those who approached temple worship, or tabernacle worship casually. Well, they were typically destroyed. So back in 2 Chronicles 20 then, you can see that the Jehoshaphat fits the criteria of mixing the incense with the lighting of the lamps. And even just with a quick read through of this prayer, which is really, unfortunately, all we have time for this morning, even with just a quick read through, you're immediately impressed with the depth of understanding that it shows, the number of Bible echoes, the allusions to other scriptural events that jump out at you. And later on, people like Daniel, the prophet Daniel, they quote Jehoshaphat's prayer too because they recognize it's such a spiritual piece of history. And there's also a real spirit of helplessness and humility in the way that he offers his prayer. Now, as we said, we don't have time to examine it this morning. There's actually a chart in your notes. I think it's after the notes for this class. And that's going to be your job. There's a lot of connections between Jehoshaphat's prayer here and then Solomon's prayer and the dedication of the temple in chapter 5, I think. And then also David's prayer that he offers near the end of his life in 1 Chronicles chapter 30. So there's a little chart in your notes, and you can fill in the connections. We would have liked to have done it this morning. And then write something down and email it to me. danandruth@hotmail.com, and then I'll email you back a song or something for free. So that's your incentive or payment to do that. And it's quite interesting. There's tons and tons of connections you'll see, and they're really not hard. Just read through it. Anyway, we're going to read through it right now really quickly. And just two things we want to note as we go through it, and that is the wealth of scriptural allusion. Okay, all the other references to other places in scripture and other events that Jehoshaphat refers to, and also the emphasis on God and not the emphasis on self. Okay, he's really elevating God to a high position. And both of those ideas, reference to scriptural things and emphasis on God, are things we also want to keep in mind when we're constructing our own prayers like incense, right? So let's read 2 Chronicles 20. We'll read the prayer verse 6 2:12. Jehoshaphat gathers all of Judah together and he says, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not, behold, I say, how they reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt not thou judge them? That's the name of Jehoshaphat, isn't it? Yahweh's judgment. Wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And all Judah stood before Yahweh with their little ones, their wives, and their children. From the oldest to the youngest, you have families and children. They're led by not a priest or a Levite, but a king, a faithful king. They're all admitting without God's strength, they're totally hopeless, they're totally helpless, and they're asking for his help. Think of the phrase, the family that prays together stays together. And then look at verse 14. As soon as Jehoshaphat's prayer ends, and everyone says, Amen, there's a response. And the funny thing is it comes from a temple singer. Look at verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of Yahweh in the midst of the congregation. Now, Asaph was a very musical family that David had made to be in charge of temple worship. So this is one of those temple musicians or temple singers. And Jehaziel, the Spirit comes upon him, and in verse 15 to 17, he gives this really amazing dynamic response that we're not even going to look at right now. We're going to save it for our exhortation. But suffice it to say that by the time Jehaziel has finished giving this response, anybody in Judah who knew their Bible could decode that message and realize that God had promised them victory. Okay? So that's a little taster and teaser, and we're gonna look at that later because that's a theme for exhortation. But anyway, Jehaziel comes up, gives this amazing prophetic response, and it motivates Judah to do a very interesting thing, a very unusual response as they go into battle. Let's look at verse 20 and find out what that is. After Jehaziel gives this response promising victory, in verse 20, they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in Yahweh your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto Yahweh that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out in front of the army, and to say, Praise Yahweh, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, I'm no expert on military strategy whatsoever, but I do know a thing or two about choirs, and I can say that I wouldn't have much faith in one of my choirs leading me into battle. Now, I taught for several years at a middle school who prided themselves on their sports teams, and my music room was directly across the hall from the boys' change room. And every day during football season, I'd have to thread my way through through kind of mobs of students who had been transformed with all that stuff that they wear, their cleats and their mouth guards and padding and after practice odors, and they'd been transformed from us to,
you know, intimidating giants, at least, you know, from a middle school perspective anyway, right? And if I had to choose one of those groups, A or B, to lead our school into an emergency battle, well, I wouldn't have chosen those guys. I think the choice would have been quite clear who I would have chosen. So obviously the decision to send out the choir or the singers in front of the army, it's very spiritual. Now, as we said, God had answered Jehoshaphat's prayer through Jehaziel, who was the great-great-great-grandson of Asaph. And we mentioned that Asaph was a man who David had put in charge of leading temple worship. So it was entirely fitting that, seeing as that's where the response came from, Jehoshaphat responds by saying, okay, we're going to send that family, the sons of Asaph, we're going to send the singers and the musicians out in front of the army, and we're going to leave it up to God to provide the victory. And that's going to make a little more sense after our exhortation. So look what happens then. They send the army out, probably the first and only time in history anyone did this. And look what happens, verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise, Yahweh set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah. And they were smitten, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And it wasn't until, in verse 22, the singers lifted up their voice to praise God, that God began to work. I think 1 Chronicles chapter 20 helps establish the principle that spiritual music can be a tremendously powerful tool in our battle against the army of sin. Because that's what the army of Moab and Ammon represents here. The army of sin that comes out to destroy us. And we can learn from Jehoshaphat and appreciate, if we can appreciate this principle that spiritual music can be a tremendous power against the enemy, then I think we can be on our way to defeating it. So we're going to spend the duration of today's class looking at some guidelines and some principles of appropriate music, both spiritual, you know, spiritual music as well as secular music. So first of all, we need to realize that, excuse me, music has always had a place in God's plan, in the past, present, and the future. So we think of Job chapter 38 and verse 7, which speaks of the time of creation. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There was music in creation as the angels were praising. Okay? Well, what about in the present? Well, verses like Ephesians 5 verse 19, which we have already looked at. We'll look at it a bit more today. Where the apostle says we need to speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So that's today. And what about in the future? Well, there's a lot of songs in the book of Revelation. Revelation 15, verse 3, as we have on in your notes. The redeemed sing the song of Moses, and the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So God has always used this music as a tool, right? Before creation, in creation, all the way out through the end of time, God has kind of harnessed this concept of music and notes and things. And what about songs in the Bible? Well, there's a lot of songs in the Bible. We have the song of Moses and Miriam after God's deliverance at the Red Sea, right? The whole of 2 million people were singing. And the song of Deborah and Barak. The song or the Psalms of David. We have the song of the bow, 2 Samuel chapter 1, where David sings a song to memorialize Saul and Jonathan. The Song of Solomon. We think of it as a book, but it's a song. The songs of Asaph and his house, also the songs of Korah. The songs of Hezekiah, also known as the songs of degrees.
There's over 10 songs of Isaiah's prophecy. Probably the most familiar we might know of is the Song of the Beloved, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard," in Isaiah chapter 5. The Song of the Redeemed, and the Song of Moses and the Lamb. And there's probably more. But as you can see, there's a lot of songs in the Bible. There are also varied purposes for music in the Bible, from meditation and relaxation to praise and thanksgiving, to teaching and preaching. So what we want to emphasize is that these purposes affect everyone, not just the musically inclined. So while we might think we don't have much of an interest in music ourselves, so how important is it? Well, we need to realize that God has a significant interest in music. So it really behoves us to look into Scripture and see, why does God say it's so important? This is something that is close to God's heart. What can we learn about it? And we want to appreciate that music can have a tremendous power for good or for bad. And there's examples of both those things, good music and bad music, in the Bible. And all the references are there. We're not going to go through any of them, but you can look them up, and there's lots more examples. There's music can be used as praise and thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Think of all the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Psalm 42, verse 8, it's music is used for prayer. Not all songs are prayers, but music can be used with prayers. Music can be used for teaching. We're going to look at that. It's a teaching tool. It can be used for memorization. It helps us memorize things. It can be used for memorialization, as we just looked at when David memorialized Saul and Jonathan in the Song of the Bow, how the mighty are fallen. It can be used for meditation. Elisha asked for a minstrel to come in and bring some meditation in 2 Kings. It can be used for therapy and relaxation. Think of Saul and how he's stressed out, and he gets David to come and to play harp music for him to relax him. Music can be used for preaching. On your own time, look at Acts chapter 16, which is Paul and Silas in the jail. And they were praying and singing until midnight. And then what happens? The jailer comes in after the earthquake and says, "What must I do to be saved?" How does he know Paul and Silas are all about salvation? How does he know about Jesus Christ? Well, they've been singing about him for hours in the jail. And by the words of their music, the Philippian jailer knows what Paul and Silas believe. That's an important thing to keep in mind. In this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, music is used for courage and encouragement, to give the armies some courage. And in the references we have there, at the dedication of the temple and in Exodus chapter 15, music is a way of developing and expressing ecclesial unity. It unites all the people of Israel under Moses and Miriam's leadership to give praise to God. Now, the book of Psalms actually means the book of praises. We want to make sure that we don't confuse music with praise, because music itself is not praise, although it can be. And that's because while music can be beautiful, it can invoke many emotions in us, but in the end, music is just that. It's music. It's sound waves. It's frequency. It's noise. And that doesn't really give praise to God. We can't call music praise until we combine it with appropriate words and we offer it with sincere hearts. And when the words and our hearts come together, that is praise to God. So it's not just, you know, somebody rocking out on a guitar solo. That's not praise. So, a couple verses. Well, just think for a second. How many psalms are there do we have in the Bible? The book of Psalms has 150 psalms, no music, only the words. And that's because it's through the words of our music that we allude to Scripture. It's through the words of our music that we tie themes together. It's through the words of our music that our minds are stimulated and we give thanksgiving to God. And when that happens, even the simplest and plainest tune offered by the weakest voice becomes beautiful to God, because he's much more interested in our minds and in our hearts than in our skill or our vocal cords. So a couple verses, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, where Paul says, I will sing with the spirit, in other words, I'll sing with the right spirit and enthusiasm, but I will sing with the understanding also. We often go to a phrase, what does Jesus say to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? God is spirit, and all that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Well, that's what this verse is saying. We sing in spirit with the right motivation, but we also sing with understanding, with truth. Psalm 47, verse 7 says the same thing. God is king of the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. So when our minds are lifted up by the words that we're singing and our hearts respond in thankfulness, well then our prayer, our songs, and our worship ascends acceptably just like that incense in the tabernacle. The incense was carefully prepared by a priest who knew what he was doing. And even if our voices aren't perfect, if we can make the incense, prepare it the right way, understand what it's all about, then it's really beautiful to God despite our imperfect voices. Ephesians 5, verse 16. This is probably one of the most well-known verses about music in the Bible. We mentioned it a little bit yesterday. And it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, as you can see, the Rotherham's translation of that last part of the verse says, singing and striking the strings of your heart. So it's not just academic and mental. Our heart has to respond. And what does our heart react to? Well, our heart reacts to the scriptural thoughts in the words of our music, and it echoes back to God, and that's what makes it a sweet sound. Because the response that God is looking for in terms of emotion isn't a sentimental, shallow response like the church is. And I've been to some of those events where people get whipped up by the dancing, by the singing, by the lifting up their hands. There's no understanding going on. They're just singing at an emotional high induced by all the beautiful music. That's not what the emotion that God wants. Because true emotion and joy can only exist in the environment of true understanding. So when God engages our minds and we're impressed by the truths that we're singing about, well then, we're striking the strings of our hearts. Now, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I think this is probably one of the other, probably the other most well-known verse in the Bible that we quote. And it's one of my favorites. And I think this is the one that I always go to when I think about talking about music and what's the point of music and how do we know how we should sing? What should we sing? Well, we go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And you'll remember Colossians chapter 3 is the passage that talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It's all about our new walk in Christ. And it says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Don't ever forget, we often talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Look at how the verse starts, though. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. That is the most important thing. So when we think of our spiritual music, well, it should be rich with the word of God. So just talking about loving Jesus is not enough. That's not particularly rich with the word of God, is it? It should be rich with the word of God. It should instill wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. It should be rich in wisdom. It should encourage correct doctrine because our music teaches. Okay? It's not just a way to pass the time, it's something to teach. It should encourage correct practice or correct living because it says it teaches and it admonishes us. Admonishing is something that tells us like how we should be living. It should include psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there can be a variety of musical offerings. And then last of all, it should be sung thankfully and enthusiastically to the Lord. But that comes at the end, after we have God's word dwelling richly in us and we're teaching. So a good method of gauging the strength of our spiritual music is to weigh the amount of scriptural content, whether that's by direct quotes, which is good, or by allusions to scriptural passages or to scriptural principles. Okay? So that would maybe might be the strength of some of our hymns in the hymn book. Not 100% direct quotes, but a beautiful tying together of principles. So at times we might write references down in our hymn books. If you're singing something and you notice, oh, that's obviously coming from the Nazarite vow or something, we write down number 6 beside the verse. Or if you're wondering, is this a good acceptable offering to be sung at a gathering or something like that, or should I be listening to or singing this, excuse me, write down references beside the lyrics. Is this actually even really, sure it talks about Jesus or God, but is it really rooted in scripture? Music aside, notes aside, what is the song actually saying? Now, can you tell our unique understanding of the truth from our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as much as you can tell our unique understanding of the truth when someone gives a lecture, or someone gives a Bible class, or when you read our writings? Can you tell that from our music? Because this verse says it's supposed to teach and admonish us, and it's supposed to be full of God's word. Now, in terms of my own music writing, I've always thought that I can't guarantee the sincerity of the singer. Right? That's something that's between them and God. But I can do my best to ensure that the words are deeply rooted in Scripture, and that our songs represent and reflect what we believe and know to be the truth. And we try to marry that with music that complements it and doesn't overshadow it. So you might have noticed in the song that we sung last night, typically when I write a camp hymn or something, I send the lyrics first to whoever I'm writing it for. And I have I have 2 or 3 references at the end of every single verse just to really emphasize this is coming from the Bible and from the study that we're doing. So hopefully when we sing it this morning, and having had 4 classes on Jehoshaphat, you'll recognize where those passages come from. And hopefully when our minds are stimulated, it really makes the music more powerful. So when we're considering what spiritual music to sing, I think we have to be more discerning than just looking for a Made in Christadelphia sticker. We need to apply the test of, among other passages, Colossians 3, verse 16. And it's my strong belief that not all music written in Christadelphia today passes this test. So we need to take this test and apply it to that music to make sure that it really is passing it. Now, music is something that makes a really wonderful servant, but can be a really bad master. Now, it's recognized across the board that music can have a really profound effect on us. Mentally, emotionally, physiologically, physically, music does something to us, right? You just have to look at my kids, and my kids don't really listen to any music, you know, of the world or from the radio or anything, but you take them to swimming lessons or something like that, and listen to music, and pretty soon those kids are jumping up and down, and they're moving around, because the music just stimulates our bodies, and we can't handle it, right? So who's heard of the tale of the Pied Piper of Hamelin? And how the Pied Piper, comes into town, and through the music that he offers on his pipe, he draws away all the rats and then all the children from the town. Okay? I think that whoever wrote that fairy tale or folk tale knew that music had a profound effect. Well, what happens in Daniel chapter 3? Well, Nebuchadnezzar uses a whole variety of strange sounding instruments to induce the people to bow down and worship the image, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. When Moses was returning from the mount, from having received the law, he heard the sound of music that the children of Israel were making as they danced around the idol and as they were engaging in immoral behavior, and he turns and he says to Joshua, I think it was, he says, "Behold, it is as the sound of war." So there was music that got out of control, and it helped the children of Israel engage in immoral behavior. Did you know that according to the experts, music is considered the single greatest factor that shapes character in a young person? Music is what defines a generation, isn't it? And that's because by the time a young person finishes high school, they have heard more music than they've actually spent hours in education. A lot more music today, because you can listen to music while you're being educated, right? With the little things that grow, that are underneath my students' hoodies that you don't think that we can see. And they listen to them while you're teaching them, you know, the quadratic equation, if I knew what that was. But so the average student has listened to more than 10,000 hours of pop music by that time. And my statistics, unfortunately, are from the pre-iPod and MP3 player generation. So I bet you it's a lot more than that. And it's considered that the ages of 15 to 25 are the crucial years for the development of music tastes in most of us. Did you know that the rock music industry traditionally has greater revenue than the movie industry? And we all know what an incredible number that is, right? And do you think in their drive to attract consumers, the music industry is going to be appealing to the spiritual man and to the spiritual tastes, or is it going to stoop a lot lower than that? Because I think it's quite evident that if they appeal to the spiritual man, they wouldn't make so much money. So I think it's really evident in the lyrical content of today's songs, in the images the artists choose to portray, that they're aiming for the low man within us. So we have a little chart, thanks to another brother who did this 5 years ago. So I can only presume and assume that the music, that the statistics would be even worse today. And this is taken from a sampling of the top songs during a given month, I presume, top 40 songs or something like that. And you'll notice that 60% of the top songs include references to fornication. I would not be surprised if that was a little bit higher than that, particularly the songs that are allowed to be played on the radio but people still listen to. 28% includes swearing or taking the Lord's name in vain, and that's the clean version, right? And we think of the word unclean. I think that's what the lyrics are like in a lot of songs. 14% talk about heartbreak, 14% violence, 10% the futility of life. Well, that's certainly something useful to be putting in our minds, isn't it? And 8% reference drugs. And again, I think these are conservative statistics, and it's probably a lot worse than that. Well, that sounds to me like Exodus chapter 32, where the children of Israel used the music of the world, the music of Egypt, and it prompted them to engage in immoral behavior. Now, as one brother put it, the mind is insensibly affected, or basically means gradually desensitized. The mind is insensibly affected by the stream of thought passing through it. And I think the image that we've got up there is pretty powerful. So what's the lesson? Well, if the stream that is constantly passing through our minds is constantly biblical, scriptural, speaking of God's positive truths, well, that's the person that we're going to become. We're going to become the person of Hebrews 11 that we look at and we say, by faith they did this. Wow, that's fantastic. I can never be a person like that. Well, we can't be a person like that if the type of stream that's going through our mind is like on the screen. If we're constantly being washed and listening to another more polluted stream like that, well, we're going to become a very different person, aren't we? I would suggest we're going to be the kind of person that God doesn't want us to be. So here's a verse that bears thinking about. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And Paul says, be not deceived. Anytime Paul says, be not deceived, do you know why he says it? Why would he warn us not to be deceived unless he says, you're probably going to be deceived? So he's saying, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you are going to reap of the flesh corruption. Whatever you plant, that's what's going to grow. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So I want to get you thinking for a second. So imagine that in I want you to imagine it's the morning of the great battle in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, okay? And Israel is preparing to go forward, they're preparing for battle, to go out against the army of the Moabites, the army of sin. But you know what? Asaph and the singers didn't show up. And Jehoshaphat's getting worried, and everyone's looking around, and the army's kind of chomping at their bit, and they know they need to start marching. And Jehoshaphat calls out, "Quick, does anyone have an iPod that I could borrow real quick?" And he grabs yours to hook up to the sound system, and they plug it in to play a song of victory for the army as it goes out against Moab and Sin. And what music would they find on it? Would the music on the iPod have the effect of encouraging the army of God in the battle against sin, like Asaph's song did? Was it lifting up their hearts in the ways of the Lord? So as they went out, they were encouraged in spiritual things and said, "We can, through God, we can defeat sin." Or conversely, would the music be strengthening the Moabites, the old man? And you're fighting against this army of sin, and then you're playing music that is encouraging them. So the Moabites who are coming towards you from far off, they listen and they say, "Hey, I know that song. They play it all the time in Moab. I like that song." And it's pumping up the old man of the flesh that you're trying to beat. And they're encouraged in their battle, and they're winning. Because that's what our music can do, if it's strengthening the old man of the flesh. So a good question to ask is sin subdued by our music, like in chapter 20? Or is sin pumped up as a result of our music? So I'm not saying that every piece of music we listen to needs to be spiritual music. But I do think that none of the music that we listen to should focus our minds on ungodliness, should have the opposite effect of making us focus on unspiritual things. And the lyrics and the image of our music can do that. So whether it's by the style of the music, the content of the words, or the worldly associations, music can really have a detrimental effect on us. And we don't want it to, because as we've seen by all the singing we've done this weekend, it can have a very, very positive effect on us. So what's a filter? You know, my brother pointed this out to me once. We sing this hymn. I think we're going to be singing it this morning, but I'm not sure, for meeting. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And we say, "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." Then sometimes we sing stuff that probably our King wouldn't want to hear. So what's our filter for appropriate music? Colossians chapter 2. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And then good old Philippians 4, verse 8. Can't go wrong with this verse. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And you can't go wrong. Now, one huge blessing today compared to when I was growing up is there's a lot of Christadelphian CDs out there, and a lot of them are very, very good. And we actually brought some. So we have two CDs here that everyone, well, not everyone, because I didn't make enough for everyone. And if I can get this open, anyway, so I'm going to come back to class. And this is just some songs that we quickly recorded that have relation to the Jehoshaphat theme. It's the camp, or the song we wrote for the weekend, as well as several others. And if you listen to them, you should recognize some themes from the study. And then we just finished this CD called Even So Come, and we have a free CD up here for anyone who doesn't have it. I'm sure some of you already have it. It's actually a two CD set. We have a second CD here for free that anyone for anyone who wants it. We do ask that if you do have one already, just make sure that everybody who doesn't have one gets one free, and then you can just take it. And then if there's not enough CDs to take, we want everyone to have something to listen to on the way home if you drive. Keep the thoughts set in your head. If there's not enough, these is only 48, then I can just email you. So hopefully they will do justice to the principles of music we've been looking at. So let's go back to the battle in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and kind of wrap things up. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as the people go forth that morning to battle with the choir in front of them, Jehoshaphat provides Judah with some last words of encouragement. Look at the end of verse 20. He calls out, "Hear, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem." And he says, "Believe in Yahweh your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." Now, belief is just another word for faith, isn't it? He says, have faith, because I think they all knew that a harp or a flute, no matter how hard you use it, it's not going to do much against swords and spears, is it? It's going to be really very 100% clear by the end of this battle that the victory is all God's. Man couldn't do anything. Now, we made mention of Asaph. Jehaziel, who gives the response, is a great grandson of Asaph. They send out the singers. And do you know what song they sing? Well, they sing a song that David had given to the sons of Asaph 150 years previous. And they sung that song as they went out in front of the army. And look at it. That song, the chorus of that song, the key phrase of that song is found at the end of verse 21. As they went out before the army, they said, "Praise Yahweh," or "Hallelujah, for his mercy endures forever." And sometimes you might hear people say, "I'm tired of singing the same old hymns." And I certainly don't have a problem with new music. I've written some pieces of new music. But when we're going to say, "I'm tired of singing hymns," well, we need to think. We need to make sure that our brothers and sisters from 150 years ago could comfortably sing along with the words of our music today. Because, the house of Asaph sung the same song for generations. For 150 years, by this point, they were still singing the same song David gave them. And, they went on singing that song for 600 years. And it was true. And the scriptural thoughts were solid. And because of that, it resonated in the hearts of generation after generation. So let's remember that next time we pick up our hymn books, next time we sing from them, and realize the wonderful legacy that's being passed down to us. And it's definitely not perfect. It's not inspired. We know that. But, the word of God that it relies heavily upon is inspired. And when you sing most of our hymns, God's word just jumps off the pages, doesn't it? And that's what we want to realize. It's a wonderful legacy, just like Asaph left a wonderful legacy to his family. So the rest of the chapter deals with Judah's victory that we mentioned. They come back victorious. They had stuck with their God in a time of great, great trial. And God had come through for them. God responded to their faith and to their humility. And brothers and sisters, young people, God will do the same for us. We're going to see that in our exhortation this morning. So let's just close with some spiritual principles from chapter 20. As we saw at the beginning in the first verse, God will constantly test our faith with trial to purify us and to prepare us for his kingdom, to refine us. We looked at Jehoshaphat's prayer and noticed that our prayers should be God-centered, carefully prepared, full of the word of God, not necessarily complicated or pretentious, but really recognizing that we are people of God's book. We saw that faith is the key to our victory over sin. Jehoshaphat said, "Believe in the Lord your God and you will prosper." We considered how spiritual music can be a powerful aid in the battle against sin. And our spiritual music should be filled with the word and emotions that come from it, that should come from it, that really must come from it, should be induced by understanding and appreciation. And we saw that music is a good servant, but a bad master. And music or lyrics which promote ungodly thoughts or actions are extremely harmful. So in our exhortation this morning, we're going to go back and examine the verses we skipped over in verses 15 to 17, We're going to look at just what was Jahaziel's powerful message that prompted Judah and Jehoshaphat to have that tremendous spiritual response and send out the singers in front of the army. Thank you.